in shipping, or it was all bent on the back. And so Crystal went and found a place in Kelowna that binds Bibles. And so I took my dad, I gave it to my dad, who was, we were having lunch together. He took it in there, and they ripped off the old cover, and they rebound it with a nice leather cover and everything. I'm so excited because that'll fit well with our worship in the Word. But that's for later on. Anyway, that's all a distraction, but I'm really excited about the new sermon series and my new Bible, and everything's in the right place. So I'd encourage you to keep a hard copy with you. They're very helpful. Worship. Just so that you know, we call this time together, and we say we're going to church, but what we're actually doing is we're gathering together in a formal way to worship. This is a worship service. And generally, well, not generally, all the time, there's a call to worship. We may not call it a call to worship, but the MC or whoever's kind of starting us off will come with announcements, and that's how it starts, the call to worship, through announcements, through often scripture reading and prayer, to get us focused on the object of our worship. But that's just the start, but that's not where it begins. It begins way earlier on with music preparation and people behind the scenes coming in to set up chairs. I enjoy setting up chairs. I call it therapy. Get out all that nervous energy for me, so I enjoy doing that when I can on Sunday mornings. And there's people preparing coffee. When there's a new sermon series coming out, they do change the decorations and things like that. There's so many things going on. And what we're doing on Sunday is kind of a microcosm of the week. So we have that call to worship, we have announcements, prayer, scripture reading, but then we have music and offering. I had a friend who every Saturday night she sat down and she said, "Lord, what do you want me to give?" She was preparing for worship practically in giving. And so she never felt obligated or guilted into anything from the front, because she decided Sunday night with the Lord what he wanted her to give. That was her an expression very practically for her of worship, and she was prepared for that. And then we have a message in God's Word, and that's all part of God leading us to remind us who he is, so that he is magnified and we can respond to him. And then we have prayer and response. And then afterwards, where the worship really takes place is after the meeting, when we fellowship together. I hope it's not just talking about the week, but after the time that we have formally together in our time of fellowship, that you don't rush away, but that you would be intentional to express what God has been teaching, what God has been ministering to you through the week, and maybe highlighted in preparation for the week to come through the service. Just take some time and extend that, quote, worship. Often on the first week of the month, we'll have communion together, and then we have a soup and bun, and then we have all behind the scenes, we have the children's ministry going on, and that's all part of the worship. And to cap it all off, we had a little thank meal with the KCS staff on Friday. We had a lunch together, and we thanked Paul Sutherland, outgoing principal, thanked him for all he was doing. And then we also gave a big thank you to Delef in the fall. It'll be 25 years for him. And it was amazing, because in our card, our thank you card to Delef, we said, "The pastor of custodial services." Because Detlef is not just a janitor, he is a pastor. And as I said that, the teachers all nodded, because Detlef will be a guy who stops whatever he's doing to have a time to connect with the staff at KCS, and obviously with our staff too. And so all of that is worship. And that's not even all of it. That's just a sample of the week, the start of the week. But if we've reduced worship to singing or music, we're only getting a small, even smaller snapshot of what worship really is. So my prayer, as we kind of continue this series, we're going to look at different aspects of worship for about 6 or so weeks, and then we're going to look at the importance the Word plays in our worship, because conscience for all the world, God has used the conscience by his Spirit to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So conscience for all, but the Word for some. Not everybody has access to the Word, but we do. and how often the word gets neglected. And in Amos it says, in the last days there will be a famine, not of food, but of my word. And I am convinced that it's not a famine of access to his word, but a famine of people actually reading his word. That's what I'm convinced, if you read it in context in the book of Amos, that's what the famine of his word is people will go to and fro thinking that they're getting his word. And Paul says to Titus and Timothy as well, he says, be careful, in the last days people are just going to want their ears tickled. They don't want the word, they just want to hear things that are pleasing to their hearing. So, if we reduce worship to just music, we're missing out. And so I hope and pray that we'll get a greater understanding of the different aspects of what it really means to worship. So this morning, by way of introduction, I just want to look at the cost of worship. The cost of worship. Again, hopefully you have your Bibles or it's on your device of some sort. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, I'll put it up there as well. But Romans chapter 12, it gives us an insight into the cost of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Now, we're going to see the therefore, because whenever you read the word therefore, you need to see why it's therefore. That means you have to go back. And unfortunately, there's a chapter division there. There shouldn't be. Chapter 12 starts with therefore, so you have to go back into chapter 11. We're going to do that at the end, because that is the worship focus that leads us to the therefore. But here is the worshipful response. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So here's the start of it. Based on that previous statement, which we'll read at the end, he says, here's my conclusion. Here's our act of worship, by the mercies of God. Reflect this morning. Every time I get to be a part of a prayer time, normally I start, if I'm asked to pray or a part of, like even when we prayed up here again this morning, I'm always reminded of God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. And we're told that his mercies are new every morning. They're new every morning. And so when we wake up, whether we acknowledge it or not, God has been merciful to me. In other words, he hasn't given us what we deserve. So he says, I urge you, this is a strong recommendation, by the mercies of God. In other words, you're not getting what you deserve, to do this. Here's your act of worship. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. So there's no mention of music here, but there is an act recognizing God's mercy to present these bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why? Because the body is the outward expression of what's going on the inside. So we have our spirit that needs to be born again by God's spirit. That's new birth. So when we come to Christ and put our faith in him, our spirit is awakened, and then his spirit invades us and causes us to come alive. And then by his spirit linked with our spirit alive in Christ starts affecting our soul, our mind, our will and emotions. That's our decision making. The will is when we choose, and the emotions are how we respond to things that are going on around us. That gives evidence in our bodies. I could say to you, don't think about going on a vacation to Hawaii, where it's, you know, palm trees and coconuts and white sand and, you know. I could tell you not to think about that, but as soon as I suggest it, you're thinking about it. But none of you are actually in Hawaii, because you're here in Salmon Arm, which is the equivalent of Hawaii, right? No, you're here this morning, but in your mind, you could be on a vacation because I gave you the suggestion that you're in Hawaii. But to express that mind, that thinking of being Hawaii, would be then to go to a kayak or whatever travel site you use and purchase a ticket and then get on a plane and go to Hawaii. Then what you were thinking about would give evidence in your body, because now you're physically in Hawaii. Does that make sense? So why do we present our bodies to God? Because as we present the physical part of us, our bodies, to him, we make ourselves available to him so that he can express himself visibly through us in word and in action. This is worship. God expressing himself through us. We're going to look at the definition next week, but I just want us to understand this morning, without the mention of music here, Paul says to the church, urging them by God's mercy to present their physical bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your spiritual service of worship. Now look at how it goes on to say in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As our minds are renewed in Christ, as we get to know him, this is why worship and his word are so important. They're linked together because his word gives us more revelation and renewing of our mind in who Jesus is, so that we can, as we come to know him through his word, we can deliberately put our faith in him, and he gives that expression through our body. So do not be conformed or molded into this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. When I went to Bible school, that was one of the biggest questions I had. I want to know what God's will for me is. And I found out in Thessalonians that God's will isn't a job, isn't who I'm marrying, it isn't how much money to make. God's will, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So when I renew my mind and who he is and bring that into my work, into my family, into my individual personal life, into my vacation mode, wherever I am, as I renew my mind in him, it has an effect in my body as I submit to him. And that's all worship. So that we may prove what the will of God is. What is God's will? We're set apart. That's what sanctification is. We're set apart for his purpose. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, we're already getting the idea here from Romans that worship is costly. It starts with a call. And we're going to look at a little study for a few minutes in the life of Abraham. But to recognize, and we're going to see an example of this in the church at Thessalonica as well, but to recognize that all of us, in order to actually worship properly, because everyone worships, every man, woman, boy, or girl worships. Worship is a response to God's revelation. When it's a wrong response to God's revelation, it's called idolatry. And the world is filled with idolatry and people worshiping those things. That's why God says in the law, you shall have no other gods besides me. I am not just prominent in your life. Prominent means one among many. I'm preeminent in your life. In other words, there's nobody else. So when I respond wrongly, it's called idolatry. But everyone worships. So true worship, without it being idolatry, is a recognition and a response to his revelation to us. So Abraham is a good example of that, because Abraham was an idolater. Abraham, the father of faith, initially served other gods. So the call of worship, and hopefully you would agree in how you came to Christ, that you were involved in idolatry. And unfortunately, many, many Christians, and maybe we are guilty as well in certain aspects of our lives, there are idols. Most of the majority of our Old Testament is written to God's people to call them out of idolatry. Their idolatry got so bad that they were killing their little kids, boiling them in goat's milk to the god Moloch. These were God's people. It's just outside the walls of Jerusalem to the south, if you've been there. It's called the Valley of Moloch, or the Valley of Hell. Because you could hear the moms crying out as their babies were being boiled in goat's milk, all to worship the god Moloch. It's crazy. It's like you read it in God's word, but when you see it, that's where that took place, you think, how could people be so dumb? How could God's people be so dumb? Because we are made for worship, and if we don't worship him, we're subject to worshiping everything besides him. And so, Abraham is the example. We have really good history of Abraham. When Stephen was chosen to wait on tables, he gave a little history lesson just before his stoning to death, just before this was his first and last message, and before he could get to his altar call, they killed him. But he gave a wonderful background to the life of Abraham, and it says in Acts chapter 7, it says verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he was in Haran. So God called him out of Mesopotamia, and he ended up, he says, leave your father and your family and the land, and go to the land to which I'll show you. Well, Terah, his father, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. So God says, okay, you're going to bring them, we'll have to wait. So when Terah finally died, God said it again, come with me. Now that you're leaving your family because your father has died, now I can get on with the program. So the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before Haran, And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land which I will show you. Now Joshua gives a wonderful, more understanding of the history lesson. In Joshua 24, right near the end, it says in verse 2 and 3, Joshua said to the people about Abraham, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, that's Abraham's father, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abraham, the father of faith, was an idolater. He was in idolatry. Isn't this great? This should give us comfort. We're going to see later on, just before the promise was fulfilled, that God would give Sarah and Abraham a child. Just before that, he gave away Sarah to Abimelech. She was in her, she was, I think, 90, and he gave her away to Abimelech and would have ruined the promise. Abraham is a scuzzbag, if I can say it that way. But it says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham never grew weak in his faith. There's a paradox. If you read the story of Abraham, and this is why God gives so much history in Acts and Joshua and the actual account in Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the majority of Genesis is all about Abraham and the lack of children, all those things. You get the understanding that faith is different than how it looks on the outside. We think if we can look good on the outside, come to the worship service and do all the right things, raise our hands, read the right version of the Bible, all these things, that we'll be somehow different on the inside. But it, for Abraham, he looked horrible on the outside, but he was different on the inside. Why? Because his faith in God produced God's faithfulness to him, and God cannot be unfaithful. Praise the Lord. This week, God cannot be unfaithful to us. I'll say it again. This week, God cannot be unfaithful to us. If you put your faith in him, that has enacted and will continue. Philippians 1:6, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is faithful. And so while Abraham is worshiping other gods, God called to him. Continue on in Joshua 24, he says, then I took Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And that's important. We'll see that in a minute. So God called Abraham, by faith he obeyed, leaving his old life. This is the call to worship. Okay? So Abraham is engaged in idolatry, and God stepped into that idolatry and said, Abraham, leave it all and follow me. Now Hebrews describes, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, describes what Abraham did. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. So how did Abraham leave his idolatry, his country, his family? How did he do it? By faith. When God called him. This is the call to worship. And this is why on Sunday morning, I would encourage you not just to come because of the habit that we have on Sunday morning at 9:30 to gather, or Shushwap time, 9:45, whatever that schedule is for you. But when you gather, prepare. Prepare for that call to formally worship him. Monday morning, you just do it in a different way as you go to work. There's a call to worship, to leave that old life and to step out in the obedience of faith. So by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. It's not blind faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen and the conviction of things hoped for. God says, leave your country and I will take you into a new country and I will make your descendants great. So it's not blind faith. God told him what he would do, but he hasn't seen it yet. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen, the conviction of things hoped for. So he goes on to say this, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner in the land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the fellow heirs of the same promise. That's the promise of Jesus. For Abraham, look at this, faith. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God himself. What did God say to Abraham while he was in the height of his idolatry? He says, leave your family, leave your country, and go to a place, and I will make your descendants great, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and through you all the nations will be blessed. God told him exactly what he wanted to do, and all Abraham had to do was to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. So he heard it, and then he decided to act on it by faith. That's called obedience. And he went into a land and he never got to see what was promised. He died living as an alien there, but he believed that God would do it. It says at the end of Hebrews 11 that apart from us, the church here, Abraham would not be complete because he died without receiving the promise. But we have received the promise. What is the promise? God dwelling in us by the Spirit of Christ living through us. They all died without receiving the promise. We have that promise. So God called Abraham, and by faith he obeyed, leaving his old life. This is the call to worship. Well, next we want to look, Paul says to the Thessalonian church. Now, if you read the account in Acts, it's a horrible account. Paul goes to Thessalonica, and he's only there for 3 weeks, maybe a month. And during that time, he sees no evidence of people turning. He's preaching the gospel under threat of life, and it's hopeless. He has Sunday morning meetings, if we can kind of contemporize it. He has meetings on Sunday. Some people show up, but there's no response. He's like, oh, I'm just going to get out of here. And he goes on to other towns. I'm just paraphrasing, but you can find the story in Acts. But look at when he writes the letter to the church at Thessalonica. Look what happened, even though Paul thought Thessalonica is a write-off. Look what God did. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So again, I want to just contemporize it. Paul saw no success, no evidence of people turning to the gospel. What a waste of time. And he's on to other places. But as he gets to the other towns, they start saying to Paul, hey, Paul, do you know about Thessalonica? Or Thessaloniki, as you want to say, whatever. He says, and Paul says, oh yeah, I know that place. No, Paul, do you know what happened there? See, I know, I was just there. He says, no, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from me. In other words, God changed their lives. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. So Paul goes to other towns, Macedonia, Achaia, and he starts to preach the gospel, and they say, oh, we already heard that. And Paul's like, how did you hear that? Well, there's this place in Thessaloniki, it's called the church. And these guys, they turn to God from idols. And they're following God. And Paul's like, really? Now, again, if you're looking, this is faith, the evidence of things not yet seen. If you're looking at what you see, you'll probably be very discouraged. Anyone discouraged at what you're seeing on the news and or the lack of what you may think God's doing? God has never stopped working. He's always working. Your parents, your kids, you may not see it evidenced outwardly, but God is always working. And so Paul gets to these other towns, he starts preaching, and they say, we've already heard. In every place, your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Look what happens. For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you. If you read the account in Acts, the reception was boring, dull, let's kill them. And so they booked it out of there. It was a horrible place, full of idolatry. Paul says, what a waste of time. But God did a work because the seed was sown in their lives. Look at the reception. How you turn to God, that's why I highlighted and bold, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, this is their faith. They're waiting for Jesus, and if you know the book of Thessalonians, they were so insistent that Jesus would come back while they were alive. When people started dying, they thought, oh, maybe we've missed the rapture. Maybe we're already in the tribulation, because it got very difficult for them to live by faith. Like, they had tremendous persecution. And Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians to help them understand the nature of eschatology. And so he says, they are waiting for Jesus to come. And they had such a conviction that Jesus would come while they were alive. Their worship services were amazing. Like, God's coming back for us in the person of Jesus. It's going to be amazing. So that when they started dying, like, what's happening? Their faith was almost shook. And Paul had to assure them, don't worry, stand fast in your faith. So we have Abraham, and then you have a church that outwardly had no evidence that God was doing anything, and yet God did so much in their lives because they turned, God called them, they turned, and they obeyed by faith, and their message went out ahead of Paul before he got to the other places. Isn't that cool? Now think of that. When you go to work, God has already gone ahead of you. He's already gone ahead of you to share the good news. Maybe through a friend or a colleague or some story. I don't know. But God is working. And faith allows us to see what he's doing. Seeing a city which Abraham did not get to enjoy, but he saw a city whose architect was God himself. So, Abraham, you think he'd got it, right? He's got a call to worship. Now look at the context of worship. This is cool because I hope this will encourage you, because this is Abraham. He's a mess. But Romans 4, he never wavered in his faith. Outwardly, what a rotten guy. But inwardly, God was looking at that seed of faith that would enact God's faithfulness. So Abraham outwardly compromises all the time, but God fulfills his promises. So Abraham compromises, and God fulfills his promise. This is the context for worship. So Genesis 20, and this is where we'll spend more of our time now, so hopefully you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 20, and I'm just going to review, because we don't have time to read it all, but I would encourage you to read this on your May-long weekend. This is good reading because it reminds you that Abraham is no different than you and me. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you encountered, or what have you seen that you have done this thing? Now again, I'm reading verses that is assuming that you know the story. This is the second time that Abraham has given away Sarah to another man. So, way back in Genesis 16, they came into Egypt, and Pharaoh saw Sarah. She was Sarah at that time, and her name means princess. She was so beautiful. And so Abraham was fearful for his life. And so he told Sarah, "Instead of calling me your husband, call me your brother," which was a half-truth. But it was also Abraham could escape getting killed because Sarah was so beautiful. So he gave her away to Pharaoh, and God cursed Pharaoh, gave him boils, etc. And Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." And he got rid of him because Abraham was a blessed man, because God is faithful to Abraham. So then all along we have, in Egypt, Abraham picks up a servant lady named Hagar. And Sarah and Abraham come up with the idea, let's sleep with Hagar so that we can produce offspring. Because Sarah, even though she was very beautiful, she was barren. She would have no offspring. But God made a promise back in Genesis chapter 12 that through Sarah, the seed would come. But God isn't faithful. God isn't trustworthy. This is their object of worship. This is the context of their worship. And so because God isn't faithful, I've got to take things into my own hands. Of course, none of us are guilty of that, are we? Right? You get disappointed with God, so you're just going to do it yourself. That's what Abraham's doing. So he sleeps with Hagar, produces Ishmael, the product of the flesh. And God didn't bless Ishmael in the sense that Abraham wanted. Abraham wanted Ishmael to live. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, God, "Oh, that what I have done for you would be enough that you would bless it." And God says, no. God says, no. So then Abraham, God had to wait. God's got all the time in the world for worship. So God waited till Abraham was 100. And three angels came, and you know the story. And said, as Sarah's preparing the lamb for the food, said to Abraham, "This time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby." And Sarah heard the words, and she's like, "Are you kidding me?" Again, read the story. It's an amazing story. I can imagine her peeking out of the tent and looking at that old 100-year-old wrinkled man and say, "He's going to give me a kid? It's impossible." God says, "Good, those are my terms. This is what worship's about. The expectation that God can do the impossible. That's why I worship him. Because if I can do it myself, I just worship myself because I can do it. But if I'm worshiping him, I'm recognizing that he does way more than I could ever do." And so he says, "Okay, that's cool." And Sarah comes out of the tent. She's wiping the tears off her eyes and bringing the lamb. And the angel of the Lord said, "Why did you laugh?" And she said, "I didn't laugh." He says, "You did." And she said, "I didn't." And there's this whole argument. She says, "Okay, stop arguing. This time next year, you're going to have a baby. His name is Isaac. And you're going to call him Isaac, because Isaac means laughter, for nothing is impossible to the Lord." See, this is the context for worship. Nothing's impossible to the Lord. Because I made a promise back in Genesis 12 that through Sarah, the seed, Jesus, would come. And Jesus would bless all the nations through you. It's amazing. So all I need of you, Abraham, is to believe me. And I don't know if Sarah believed, but anyway, God says this time next year. So in the meantime, just before, Sarah gets rid of Hagar and Ishmael. And that we'll see that in a second, what happened there. But just before the promise is to be fulfilled, Abraham does it again. He meets Abimelech, which Abimelech means my father is king. And he says, Sarah, I know you're old, but you're so beautiful. And I've forgotten that you can't have kids, but say you're my sister anyway. See, Abraham thinks if I give Sarah away to another man, it doesn't matter because she can't have kids anyway. So she gives her away a second time. Can you imagine that marriage relationship? See, this is not good marriage conference material. But can you imagine this? And so it says in Peter that she submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord. Why? Because she didn't trust Abraham. Abraham can't be trusted. But she trusted the Lord of Abraham. So she submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord. And so God intervenes again. Abraham compromises. God says, I've made a promise, and afflicts Abimelech and all of his wives and everybody in his land. This is the land of the Philistines, and none of them can have children. So Abimelech says to Abraham, now we're caught up, verse 10, what have you seen or encountered that you have done this thing? Look what Abraham sees. Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Where is Abraham's focus? On the God of wonders? No, it's on his circumstances. Monday morning, where is our focus? What God is able to do, what God has planned to do, complete the work in us and to work through us to bring good news to the nations. And so he's looking at his circumstances, looking at his beautiful wife, and even though she's old, he's like, you say you're my sister, and would have ruined the promise. Look at the last in Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. So this is after this all happened. And the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means laughter. So every time Sarah says, Isaac, come home for dinner, she laughs. Because God is the God of the impossible. This is the context for worship. To worship a God who delights in doing impossible things. So Abraham compromises, but God fulfills his promise. That's the context of our worship. Now, you think they got it. But look what happens. Genesis 21, 9 to 13. Now Sarah, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to him, was mocking. Therefore, Sarah said to Abraham, drive the maid Hagar and her son, for the maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac. She's jealous because Ishmael is having a conflict with Isaac. And this matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. Genesis 16, Ishmael, of God's promise, God said about Ishmael, he would be a donkey of a man. And he will be against every nation on the earth and every nation will be against him. 2026, still happening. All because Abraham said, God, here's my circumstances. You're not enough. I'm going to do it for you. And it's affected us today because of idolatry. He took his focus off God and onto himself. Galatians picks up on this story and Paul gives a teaching about what is happening with Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman, Hagar, and the other of the free woman, Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was born of the flesh, Abraham doing it for God. And the son of the free woman was born according to God's promise. This is the context for worship. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. What are the two covenants? They're in us. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given. And if you're under the law, you're under a curse. That's what it says. Because you are obligated to do everything written in the law, and that's impossible because it's not just the outward, it's the inward. Because Jesus says, you may not have murdered your brother, but if you think about murdering your brother, you've done it. So it's not just external law, it's internal work. So if you're under Mount Sinai, you are slaves, and she is Hagar. Do you know what, Paul is doing? He's calling the Jewish people today children of Hagar. No wonder Paul got persecuted. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Araba, which corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman. That's, we can't produce life. The context for worship. Who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for no more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Why? Because that's the object of our worship, the God who does the impossible. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So you and I are like Isaac, children of promise. But as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, Isaac. So what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, here's the conclusion, context for our worship. We are not children of the bondwoman. In other words, me doing it for God. That's idolatry. But we are of the free woman, God doing it for us, fulfilling his promises. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So worship involves cost. But that cost allows us to be free. There's a paradox. For Abraham, worship, this is the cost of worship now. For Abraham, worship meant sacrifice of his promised son Isaac. That's what worship meant. The first mention of worship in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22. Hopefully you're still in the book of Genesis. After all these things happened to Abraham with Abimelech, Hagar and Ishmael, all these things, God has been faithful. And every time Sarah wakes up in the morning and says, Isaac, time for breakfast, she laughs. But this time's different. Look what happens. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things, now the cost of worship, that God tested Abraham. To test is not a pass-fail exam. To test is to exercise. It's different in Scripture. I'll say it again. A test is not pass-fail. A test in Scripture is always for exercising. James says the testing of your faith. It's not pass-fail. It's the exercising of your faith. So God exercised Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son. Abraham, 1, 2, I got Ishmael, I got Isaac. God is only acknowledging what God has done in Abraham's life, not what Abraham did for God. Take your only son, Isaac. He makes sure he says it. The son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, and on Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, again, take off the Sunday school glasses. Can you imagine hearing God say this to you? Take your only son, the one who you love, the one of promise, and get up in the morning and go to the mountains in Moriah, and I'll show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son. I wonder if he told Sarah. Think about that. Hey, Sarah, guess what? Tomorrow morning, Isaac and I are going on a little camping trip. Oh, really? Oh, that'll be fun. You're a little bit old, Abraham. You're going to be able to handle the trip? Yeah, no problem. What are you going to do? I wonder if he told her. God told me to go kill him. Or maybe he kept it to himself, woke up early in the morning and just, Isaac, shh, let's go. And left Sarah sleeping. I don't know. We don't have the story. But I can imagine it's not a good scene when they get back and mom says to Isaac, ha, 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 what happened? Oh, my dad tried to kill me. Abraham, this is an amazing story. It was never good for Abraham here. So what is it? So Abraham rose early in the morning. Have you ever had to do anything really difficult? It's hard. He gets up early. I'd rather just sleep in and try and let it go away. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son. Split wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, he raised his eyes and he saw the place at a distance. By the way, the very place where Isaac was to be sacrificed was the very place where Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. The very place. Isn't that amazing? That should cause us to worship. So, Abraham said to the young men, here's what I want you to notice. Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship. What does he say? And we will return to you. What is Abraham saying? Is he not going to go through with it? Is Abraham not going to kill his son? No, he's going to kill his son. But we're told in Hebrews, why is he going to kill his son? So, I and the boy, we're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and we will return to you. For Abraham, the very promise of God was not to be focused on. It was to be focused on God himself, the God of the promise. I'll say it again. The very promise of God is not what we focus on, but it's the God of the promise. So, we will worship and come back to you. Abraham is a changed man now. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac, because Abraham's too tired to carry it, too old. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Now, I love this story. I love this part. Isaac spoke to his dad. Dad, here I am. Dad, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, Isaac has he's a good Sunday school kid. He knows that a burnt offering means there has to be a sacrifice. Abraham smiles, I can imagine. And he said, God will provide for himself. It's a name of God that wasn't yet revealed. It's called El Shaddai. Amy Grant used to sing that song, El Shaddai. The word El, God sees. Shaddai means to see and to provide for what is needed. That's what Shaddai means. God will see and provide for what is needed. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. If you know the story, I wonder what would have happened. Again, I got to paraphrase again. We're out of time. But Abraham says, hey, Isaac, do you mind if I just tie you up a little bit? Okay, Dad. I can't get you up on the altar. You're too big, even though you're 12 or 13, whatever you are. I'm old. So do you mind hopping up on here? Okay, Dad. Do you mind just laying down? Okay, Dad. And he takes the knife. And I don't think Abraham went, God, one, two, two and a half. No, I think he was going to do it. Can you imagine Isaac looking up at his dad with a knife? Folks, we don't have the story, but think of what worship meant for these people, for Isaac. It's going to cost him his life. And just as Abraham's going to go through it, he sees a lamb caught in a thicket, and he says, oh, Isaac, do you mind just going grabbing that lamb? And Isaac, yeah, no problem. puts the lamb there, has the sacrifice. I wonder if Isaac slept good that night. Good night, Dad. I wonder if he waited for Abraham to start snoring. Okay, now I can go to sleep. I wonder if he gets home. Hi, Mom. Gives her a big hug, won't let go. And Sarah says, what happened? My dad tried to kill me. Look what it says in Hebrews. Abraham, by faith, when he was tested or exercised, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his own only begotten son. It's like Christ. To whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. For he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise even the dead. What did Abraham believe about God? The same gospel that you and I believe about Jesus. Abraham believed in resurrection life. Abraham believed in resurrection life. So he was going to kill Isaac, believing that because God had made the promise to Isaac, God was going to raise him from the dead. So if God wants me to kill him, I'm going to kill him, and God is going to raise him up from the dead because God is going to fulfill through him the descendants, the seed. Isn't this great? This is worship, folks. It's all impossible, but God loves the impossible. He was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, and he has received him back as a type of Christ. God allowed his son to be killed in our place, and he raised him from the dead. Now, back to our closing verse, and I'll ask the music team to come up because we're going to reflect by singing, "Holy is He." Therefore, I urge you, brethren, so here's the cost of our worship here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what was the therefore? Go back of chapter 11, verse 33. Here's our worship, and this will lead us into our response in song. Oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Think about that. What we face tomorrow morning on Monday, we don't know what we're facing, but God knows. He knows the depth of what we're facing. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable of his ways. I can imagine Abraham wrestling with that. God, you want me to kill Isaac? Yes. Okay, God, your ways are unfathomable. I guess you're going to raise him from the dead. That's the Christian life, resurrection life. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. If you and I will wake up Monday morning with that thought in our mind, from him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Worship doesn't seem so costly because in the cost of dying to ourselves, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, we get to experience the resurrection life of Christ in our circumstances today. So it's not really a cost, is it? It's a call to worship. So we're going to sing in response.